Well, it's you've had a little series on this from the Psalms on doubt, on darkness, when the darkness will not lift. Is that right? And you've had deserted, depressed, and finally today, doubtful. One of the really strange things about the Bible is that it not only contains words from God, as it were, or even words about God, what he's done, what he's like, but it also contains words to God, like the Psalms. They are what I call authorized speech. That is, their speech to God. And this psalm we're going to look at in a minute, we'll realize it starts, you think he's just kind of telling us his story, and you realize towards the end the whole thing is in front of God. In fact, he moves to talk to God. This whole psalm is addressed not so much to us directly, but to God. And yet, it's authorized in that it's in the canon of Scripture. It's sanctioned by God. It's a bit like a prayer book or a hymn book for use. Inspired by God, to the Holy Spirit working in these men and women struggling. That's what the Psalms are, and they are the right choice for a topic called When the Darkness Will Not Lift, because there are many Psalms that invite us to face the darkness that we experience honestly. And I wasn't here, wish I could have been the last 2 weeks. I assume you got a real sense of that the last 2 weeks. The reason why the darkness may be faced and lived in is that even in the darkness, there is one to address. Nothing is withheld from God, even the darkness. As one scholar put it, and I quote, "These psalms make the important connection. Everything must be brought to speech, and everything brought to speech must be addressed to God, who is the final reference for all of life." Okay, so to Psalm 73. This psalm I chose for the topic because it relates the story of a struggle with doubt. And then when I finish going through it, I have three pre-conclusions I want to bring to you. It begins with the premise of the psalm, which is also its conclusion. It's a way in which the psalm starts at a point and goes a long way, 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 and comes back to it. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It opens, this psalm was written in Hebrew, it's not in English originally. It opens with the Hebrew word ak, which means surely. And we'll see in a moment, that's three times it's said at crucial moments in this psalm. You'll come to those in a moment. It has a sense of emphasizing something that's a kind of a new thought, something fresh indeed. Ak. Not a bad word, is it? Ak. And yet when you see how this psalm will develop, this opening sentence, surely God is good to Israel and to those of pure in heart, it could only perhaps be taken as a statement of shallow naivety at the beginning of a journey of doubt and anguish, even a kind of whistling in the dark, the buoying up of a nervously anxious position, you know, surely God is good to the upright. Or just a traditional statement, oh yes, surely God is good to the upright, good to Israel. On the other hand, if you take this as the conclusion of the psalm, return to it, then it's an affirmation on the other side of hurt, doubt, and anguish. It's a very different assurance from just a take-it-for-granted beginning. And so it has that kind of ambiguity for us. When you read it at the end of the psalm, it has something of which the Russian writer Fyodor Dostoevsky described his own Christian faith, and I quote, he said, "It is not as a child that I believe and confess Jesus Christ. My Hosanna is born of a furnace of doubt. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And then verse 2 sends us careering down the cliff. The problem for the psalmist. He says, "As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. He came no longer to believe that God was good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Or actually, he came to the very edge of giving up on God. And the problem? Well, he describes the problem, verse 3 down to 12. The problem is what he saw and how he felt about it. "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And it's almost obsessive. You feel him obsessing, an obsessive description in detail about the wicked, their prosperity, them, what they are like. Verse 4, "They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens," he says. "They are not plagued by human ills." As you hear this, by the way, you get a sense that you might say, "Sure, really? Is that all you're seeing?" Yes, that's all he's seeing at the moment. "Therefore," he says, verse 6, "pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, with arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. And yet, therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?' This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth." That's what he sees. And from some point of view, you can see what he sees, actually. You can think about it. Yeah, there's just enough of that in our experience of the world. You see them, perhaps around here, some were saying, or elsewhere, the wicked prospering, free of harm, defying God. That's what they're like. And he sees it, it perplexes him, it eats at him. They, with their callous heart, mocking God, ignoring him, defying him, living shamelessly for themselves. And the troubling and obvious conclusion is this: it works. That's the problem. It works. And so we come to another "ach," surely, in verse 13. Only this time, it is to deny the opening words of the psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely I have in vain, have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Surely it was all pointless. He is bitter. He is disillusioned. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. It is a joke. And it's even worse than that for him, because it's not just that this is what the wicked are like, always free of care and amassing wealth, but what about what he is like? What's his life like? What is the experience of the pious psalmist? Look at verse 14. "All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments." Can I just pause and ask you, have you ever felt like this? Or perhaps felt like feeling like this? Have you lived more than a day? I think, although we may not use the language, it's an extreme language, I think it's hard not to sense something of what this is about ourselves. It's interesting, later on in verse 21, he looks back at this time and describes it like this: "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered." Although the Hebrew is literally much more interesting, he said literally in Hebrew it is, "When my heart was bitter and my kidneys sharply stabbed." Different cultures have different ways of describing emotions and feelings, and we would never think about our kidneys being stabbed. The very polite translation of the International Version is, my spirit was embittered. But my kidneys, in other words, what he's saying is, he really felt this. This is not an intellectual, "I wonder if." This man, I'm assuming it's a man in the cultural context, this man is a man who is pained, deeply pained, a painful sense of being let down by God. And it gets to him. It hurts him. This is not doubt in an intellectual sense. This is more personal and existential. And in this doubt, in this pain, there is the threat of the psalmist giving up and changing sides. Why not? Go with them. They're always free from care. They go on amassing wealth. His foot has almost stumbled. And then there's a pause. And as so often happens in a case like this, it is the existence of others that can help, can rescue us or stop us. It's the existence and expectations of others in his community that gives him a momentary check before it's too late. Verse 15, he said, if I had spoken like that, I would have betrayed your children. By the way, the word your is addressed to God. Suddenly realized this is not just a personal reflection. This has all been spoken before the face of God. If I'd done what I almost did, if I said what I was going to say, I would have betrayed your children. He's somehow held by the expectations of the community of faith around him. As attractive as they are, he cannot betray those for whom he has responsibility. And this marks the great turning point of the psalm. It's been a kind of decline, down, 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 down. This is the moment at which it's about to be caught. Verse 16. When I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Until he entered the sanctuary. Until he went into the holy place of God. That's what the word means. Till then he was troubled. But then, when he went to the holy place of God, to the sanctuary of God, he gained understanding. That's all he calls it, the sanctuary of God. What it means is this. Instead of withdrawal, he has gone closer to God. In his own cultural and religious context, it would have meant he entered the temple of Jerusalem. That was the sanctuary of God, a literal holy place. He went into the sanctuary. And there, in the presence of God, he has been given a new understanding that has turned him around. And he now sees and understands things differently. And we have a third uck in verse 18. Surely, uck. The tempting alternative of them is actually not as it appears. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. By the way, it's no surprise, I think, that the psalm starts up talking to God at this point. The past has been when he looked at the envious wicked, he was just looking without. Now he's gone to the sanctuary of God, and now the rest of the psalm, as it were, is addressed in dialogue. It's addressed to God. Surely, he says, you place them on slippery ground and cast them down in ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed. Swept away by terrors, they're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies. You know what it's like? You have this vivid dream, and you think you've done something wrong, or you're in some terrible situation, or something good's happening to you at last, whatever it is. And then you wake up, and what seemed utterly compelling, within 1 or 2 minutes, you can't remember what it was. You have those sort of experiences? That's what they'll be like, says the psalmist. That's what they are like, these make their own lives, despise God by wicked. Because of the reality of God, the life lived shamelessly for oneself will be rendered futile, empty, and vaporous. And now the psalmist looks back at how stupid he was. He now realizes he was jeopardizing the only relationship that really matters to him. I quote verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet, he says, I am always with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Now, he is weak. His flesh and heart may fail. They almost completely failed. He obsessed. He lost perspective. He got into serious trouble, overwhelmed by doubt and fear and anger. But now he is no longer grieved, because God is the strength of his heart. You, he says, God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Now, it's important to see what's happened here. It's not simply that his doubt about whether or not it was worthwhile keeping your heart pure and washing your hands in innocence. Was that worthwhile or not? It's not just that's been allayed by some new information he's now got. True, he has new information. It's not just he's got some new information that's changed him. What he's done is he's actually found that God is trustworthy. And in fact, not only has he found that God is good, he's found that God is his good. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, nothing I desire beside you. Can I emphasize what I think is the key sentence I'm going to say? So wake up. Pen's ready. The opposite of doubt is not certainty. The opposite of doubt is trust. The opposite of doubt is not certainty. In fact, certainty is a chimera. Seeking for certainty, you'll end up doubting everything. The opposite of doubt is trust. But a certain kind of trust, a trust that is a dependent and not manipulative trust. Let me introduce a distinction here that may be helpful, I hope, that I make between two different kinds of trust or two different kinds of faith. I use the word faith and trust interchangeably. What I'm going to call taxi driver trust and best friend trust. Okay? Taxi driver trust. You go outside and you go hire a taxi. This is an ideal story. That's not what really happens in Sydney, but just an idea, right? You say to the taxi driver, take me to Waverley. He says, yes, sir. And off you go. Do you trust him? Sure. You trust him to take you to Waverley. Are you in control? Yeah, actually. He's helping you get where you want to go. In fact, you can move around because you can now tell the taxi driver you're trusting him to deliver what you wanted on your terms so that you can move your life your way. That's taxi driver trust. I'm setting the agenda. I'm setting you to do it. There's a fair bit of certainty control in it. That's taxi driver faith. Taxi driver trust, right? Now let me take another kind of trust. That of a close friend. It's very different, isn't it, when you think about it? You don't trust your close friend to do what you ask. You won't have a friend, by the way, if that's your attitude. That may be news to some, I hope. Not. You don't say, take me, do this. No, no, no. With a friend, you expect them not just to do what you do, but to influence and shape you. But in ways that are basically unpredictable to you, except you know, you have confidence, they'll be for your good. You don't set the agenda for them. In fact, part of trusting a close friend is letting them, to some extent, set an agenda for you. You become more dependent, not directive. There'll always be a degree of uncertainty exactly what she or he will do. But you will say, I trust you, that is, I know you have my best interest in heart. I can rely upon you. And so in a way, you actually become more dependent and less in control. Do you see the distinction between the two different kinds of trust? Now, faith or trust in God, which is it? Surely it's the second, isn't it? Or is it? That's the question. See, that's where the psalmist has got to. He doesn't have all the answers. He still sees the wicked. They have not disappeared because he went to the sanctuary of God. They're still out there doing their stuff, getting away with it. He does not know why they are still flourishing. Yes, he's been in the sanctuary of God. He knows their end. But he only has God's word for that. Hasn't seen it yet. All he has is God to trust. God who is his portion forever. In fact, in the long run, it's not about the wicked, but it's about God. It's not just that this man wants to be rewarded and have live a nice life. No, God is his portion. whom is near. And so the psalm ends, I think, beautifully with a reconciliation almost. The psalmist says, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell all of your deeds. Let me make three conclusions about doubt. Okay, number one. What can we say about doubts? Answer, life is full of them, even the Christian life. And very often because of what the writer of Psalm 73 faces. That is a mismatch between what we believe about God, in whom we've placed our trust, and the experiences of life in the world around us. That mismatch, it could be personal, it could be just general, like the psalmist. Although him was kind of personal, because his own life was sound pretty ordinary. That mismatch is not going to go away. I'm struck by even how the great St. Paul, New Testament apostle, actually experienced life. In 2 Corinthians 4, he describes an amazing thing that's happened to him. He says this, that God's light has shone in his heart to give him the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ. Astounding statement, isn't it? That means nothing ever troubled him again? No. The next sentence is this. It's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay so that the all-surpassing power may be from God and not from us. Then he describes his experience. We are hard-pressed on every side, he says, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. I love the phrase, perplexed, but not in despair. He was perplexed. He who had had the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ could not make sense of the world he experienced still. He had his doubts and confusions. He was perplexed, but he was not in despair. The writer of Psalms 73 is perplexed and he heads to the very edge of despair. He almost, perhaps for a moment, went over it, he says, before God claimed him back when he went to the sanctuary of God. As local boy Andrew Errington wrote, to be a Christian is always to wrestle with unanswered questions. He says this, one of the attractions of unbelief can be not have to worry about things so much. Although I like, and this quote's on the front in the front of the reflections, Frederick Buechner, the American writer and theologian, rightly says that the issue of doubting, wrestling with doubts, has an upside. As he put it this way, doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. I think what he's saying is this, because you are perplexed, your faith is not in the way things are working. It's all working according to plan. I see it all now. I see what you're doing, God. Ah, that's good. No, your faith must be not in the way things are working. Things are in control. Things are ordered. My world is going well. Your faith, because you are perplexed, must be in the person of the God in whom you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the opposite of faith is not certainty, but trust. Even when you are perplexed. Which leads to my second conclusion. Is there a sin then? Is it a sin to doubt or be unbelieving? Our culture often makes a bit of a thing about it, how sort of great it is to be doubting everything, because you said that's not actually possible to do. It just can't be possible to do, but there's a kind of still in the great trendiness about it. And what's more, I've said that doubts are inevitable in life. They're part of life. Christian life is full of unanswered questions. But I believe there is a sin of unbelief, and it's very serious. Let me give an example. Start with a human level for a moment, right? Supposing you have a dear friend, and you say to that friend, let's meet somewhere at a certain time. And you get there, and your friend hasn't turned up. Right? What would it be if you thought to yourself, she doesn't care about me. She is a loser. She's unreliable. And you went on in disguise, right? Would you be wronging your friend to think that of her or of him? Would you be wronging your friend to think immediately then turn up, be suspicious of their motives and intentions? Or is that okay? You'd be wronging them, wouldn't you? Don't we have a duty to our friends to trust them and not immediately supposing you to, oh, I thought you'd forgotten all about me. What? I was delayed. What? I don't care about you? Don't be silly. Sure, I slept in. But to think it was somehow they themselves had failed you? No, no. In a purely human level, we wrong our friends when we do not trust them when we've come to know them. True? Now think about God for a moment. Think about God for a moment. Do you not have an obligation in the midst of the life's perplexities and confusions to trust the God whom you've come to know? Even when you haven't got a clue what's going on and things seem so wrong? I think to doubt God that you know, in that sense, profound doubt, is actually breaking an obligation and sinful. The writer of Psalm 73 knew that because he says how foolish he was. There's another psalm which is even clearer, Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a psalm, I think a psalm used when people entered the temple. It's a sort of beginning of worship kind of psalm, still used so by some Anglicans, by the way, in morning prayer, if you've ever heard of such things. Psalm 95, and it consists of a call to hear God. Here's the bit that's important. I quote from verse 7. The psalm says, today, if only you would hear his voice. And then we have God's voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness when your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation and said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. What was it they did at Meribah and Massah? You'll see it in Exodus 17 and other places in Numbers. Here's what happened. The Lord had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt with many great acts and acts of power and taken them across the Red Sea when they were facing imminent death at Pharaoh's cracked chariot army and had delivered them. And then they're in the wilderness and the water ran out. So what did they do? They complained to Moses, I quote, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Much trust there. Later on they say, are there not graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to kill us? The moment things went difficult, they said, God can't be trusted. God's going to kill us. He means to wrong us. That's why God says of them, of that generation, warning the present generation, here's the psalm, they are a people whose heart goes astray. They have not known my way. Do not harden your hearts as they did. You see, to failure to trust is a hardening of your heart. And you know what it's like? You become bitter, you become hardened and locked in. And that's what they did. And face the judgment of God, that none of them inherited the land. There's much wisdom, I think, in Robert Adams' words, which are also in the thought reflection section at the front. Robert Adams is a very fine American philosopher, theologian. Here's a great quote, I think. The central form of unbelief in the Christian life is not a refusal to assent intellectually to theological truths, but a failure to trust in truths to which we assent. I should say it again, shouldn't I? Ready? The central form of sin of unbelief, he says, the sin of unbelief in the Christian life is not a refusal to assent to theological truths. intellectually. That may have its problem. That's not the central. No, he says it is a failure to trust in truths to which we do assent. I might add, trust in truths about the character of God revealed in Jesus Christ, which we assent. And can I say, if you allow yourself to cultivate that spirit, you will find your feet will almost slip. And maybe worse. So you might say, my goodness, my last point, but there will be questions, I think, afterwards, perhaps. My last point, we've seen one, doubt. Doubt is common. Being perplexed is natural for Christians. So you want to become a Christian to get out of perplexion? Don't become a Christian for that reason. In fact, things may be more perplexing from some points of view. Secondly, yes, there is a serious element. There's a place in which those doubts can become despair. The sin of unbelief does exist, and it's a serious sin, and I urge you to stand against it. Guard your hearts against it. You may say, but Robert, how? Well, let's go back. I think there are two factors that prevented the author of Psalm 73 from falling. We saw them around verse 15 and 16. The first is, he was held up by his obligations to the community of faith. If I'd spoken like that, he said, I would have betrayed your children. And time and time again, can I say, it is by being in community with those people to whom we have obligations and we have connections that can hold us. Do not withdraw from the community of faith. Do not get distance between you and they if you are facing struggles, because that, in fact, will make it worse. God has given us each other to help hold and stand with each other. That's one reason why the psalmist did not fall, though he almost did. And the second one, of course, as he puts it, I entered the sanctuary of God. He took, in some way, the crippling doubts about God with him into the sanctuary of God. He engaged in the worship of God, even while his kidneys were being stabbed. And there, he learnt again to be refreshed in the trust of God. Though he didn't. And it does seem to me that is crucial. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the sanctuary of God, the holy place of God. And it's these two, I believe, the community of faith, ongoing prayerful engagement with God himself, not withdrawing, but bringing him to him, that you'll be healed, though your foot at times will almost have slipped. So you'll be able to say, not because it's the neat thing to say, but the really important thing to say, you'll say, yes, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure of heart. Okay, I'd love to, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the strange phenomenon of the scriptures that have such strange pieces of text in them, like the one we've just been reflecting upon today, so full of uncertainty and failure, and yet of your grace and insight. And we pray, Father, you'll help us to grow more and more, whether we are believers already or whether we're on the journey of faith, more and more those who are able to learn in the midst of life's perplexities and difficulties and our own uncertainties, our own emotional roller coasters, to find in you one whom above all we can trust. We pray you'll be our portion. Our heart and flesh does fail, but you are our portion, Lord. I pray this for myself, for these my brothers and sisters here, and for this church in general, for Jesus' sake. Amen.